Today's reading comes from Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 to 13, and can be found in your Bibles on page 63. So that's Exodus chapter 7, verse 8 to verse 13 on page 63. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw down his staff in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down their staff and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. This is God's word.
Thank you very much for reading, Nigel, for us. Let's keep that passage open in front of us as we resume our series back in the book of Exodus after a little bit of a break. But let's pray as we begin. Our Father, none of us knows what you have in store for us today or this week. We believe that your Spirit is amongst us and he is working amongst us and has been already this morning. And as we come to your Spirit's word now, we pray that you would minister to us and you would prepare us for whatever is on our plate this week. And we pray that only that we would not harden our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you might be thinking this morning, why are we looking at this? If we've been reading our papers, perhaps we see that the world is a mess at the moment, that society seems to be fracturing and unraveling around us, and Christian freedoms are increasingly under attack. And it seems as if we're in something of a downward spiral, and things just seem to get more and more depressing. And there's a sense of foreboding amongst many, and we feel pretty helpless to know quite what to do. Surely, therefore, we have got better things to do than to look at a passage like this, written so long ago and seemingly so obscure. Now, I realize it's a bit of a big claim, but I think there is nothing that we can be looking at this morning that is more important than looking at this passage in the Bible together. Israel, of course, had been enslaved by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Life has no hope for them, no prospects, nothing to look forward to. It's just work, more work, and even more work. And each day is a daily grind. Things are spiraling downwards. And now they're having to make bricks without straw. And there's no pay, and there's no day off, there's no opportunity to go to church and worship. Their rich oppressors are getting richer and even more oppressive, and they are utterly helpless. And the only thing that they can look forward to realistically is death. Now, obviously, it was worse then, but we see the parallels to today. What is the solution? If you were to get pneumonia, there are various symptoms that you might have for that. You might have an elevated temperature, headache, perhaps a persistent cough as well. And of course, you can treat some of the symptoms of pneumonia with a paracetamol. That might well bring down your temperature and help with the headache, but of course, it won't deal with the fundamental problem for which you need an antibiotic of some kind. This world sees the mess around it, and what does it dispense? It dispenses education, technology, and political solutions. It says if we can make progress in these things, then all will be well. Well, I wonder if anybody really believes that anymore. Do we really believe that politicians can solve the problem for us? Or education? Take the example of H.G. Wells. He lived at the end of a century of the Enlightenment, a century of advance in education, and he taught throughout, for a large part of his life, that education would remove all wars. So there he was, in 1939, trying to write his book. In the most educated century in history to that point. And what did he call it? Mind at the end of its tether. And we live in a century, of course, that's seen great technological advance. Such advance that our great-grandparents couldn't even imagine what would go on. The internet, smartphones, fingerprint recognition, gene therapy, Alexa, you just speak and she tells you the weather. And of course, these things are great. But we need to ask, has all of the technology solved our problems? The world looks a mess, and it prescribes paracetamol. The great tragedy is that the church dispenses the same medicine. Though it alone has the cure for this world's ills, it too dispenses paracetamol. So it says, stand against trade injustice, fight inequality, and here are 40 commandments to deal with plastic during Lent. I don't know if you've seen that from the Church of England this week. See, what does it dispense in the end? Well, it's just more education and more morality. It's exactly the same as the world. We treat the symptoms and not the disease, and it's a tragedy. Exodus 7 diagnoses this world, and it says that the problem is deeper than our worst nightmares. It's not merely earthly and physical, but the darkness is actually of a spiritual nature. Now, I guess you or those you know might well say, well, isn't talk of the sort of spiritual darkness a little bit primitive? Is it not just a hangover from when we used to think that the earth was flat and the spirits were found in trees and stones and that sort of stuff? Well, take a look with me at Exodus chapter 7. And the first thing we observe here is that what we have is a battle of the gods. Now, after an initial rebuttal in chapter 5, Moses and Aaron, no doubt with some trepidation, knock once more on Pharaoh's door. And what we have here is not a battle between two men or two nations, but we have a battle of the gods. It's a battle fought on earth, but actually fought in the spiritual realm. And on the one hand, we have God with Moses, his representative. So just look back up to chapter 7, verse 1. And then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. This is God on the one hand, you see. It's a power encounter. And Pharaoh understands he's not fighting Moses or the Israelites, but he's fighting against the God of Israel, actually. Notice we're not told what Moses says, are we, in this encounter? It's all of the focus here is actually on the messenger himself. And the big question is, does Moses really represent God? That's what Pharaoh wants to know. And so Pharaoh asks for confirmation. Does Moses really represent God? So chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, the Lord prepares for this eventuality, for this sort of test The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So on the one hand, we have God, and in the other corner, we actually have the spiritual forces of evil. And the chief of those forces is Satan, or the devil. See, Pharaoh claims to be the incarnation of the Egyptian deities. So Pharaoh stands for the spiritual forces of evil here. Pharaoh is their representative, and on the other hand, Moses is God's representative. And so what's playing out in Exodus 7 is really the ancient battle that began in Eden. Satan, the serpent, seeking to enslave God's people and destroy them, versus God, the creator. So Satan enslaves God's people in Eden. Satan enslaves God's people in Egypt. Satan enslaves God's people today, or at least tries to. And he is the reason why this world is as it is. Our greatest problem. Of course, we add our own human sin into the equation. But he is the arch enemy of God and of humanity. And our problem is actually much deeper than we care to admit or realize, perhaps. And what's worse, not only are we caught up in this battle between the gods, what's worse, secondly, is to notice the power of the opposition, the power of the opposition. We should feel helpless in all of this because we are helpless in all of this. Satan is real and powerful. Don't think laughable pitchfork guy. Satan, we're told in the Bible, is God of this world, and he rules in the world's systems and the world's systems of thought. He is potent. Now look how the Egyptians and wise men and sorcerers and magicians replicate the power of God. They turn their staffs into serpents. And they do it by black magic, by secret arts, we're told, as they dabble in the occult. Now you might say this sort of turning the staff into a snake, well, is it not just an example of catalepsy if you sort of read around a bit? The Egyptians knew that if you took a cobra, I wouldn't do this, but applied some pressure to the neck of the cobra, you could induce a state of catalepsy whereby the cobra becomes sort of stiff like a rod. And if you take it in and then throw it down on the floor, the jolt will sort of remove that state and it will go back to as it was. Is that what's going on? Well, look at what the text says. Aaron threw down his staff. His staff, not a snake. And the magicians, verse 11, did the same thing. This isn't trickery. This is satanic power. See, I think most people would say the occult, well, there's no reality there. It's just hocus pocus and smoke and mirrors and that sort of stuff. They might even say, well, I actually got involved in a bit of Ouija board at school, a harmless bit of fun that was. Nothing really happened. We pretended, devils and demons and all that sort of Hans Christian Andersen fairy tale stuff. It's not real. And I fear that some Christians, Western Christians, perhaps even Christians today, have bought this lie. But biblical Christianity forbids the occult because it's not just a bit of harmless fun. The occult is Satan's playground. Some of you might remember a while back, the guy who spoke at the men's breakfast, George Osborne, without an E at the end. And he got into Ouija boards with his friend at school, and he said, I soon realized it wasn't fake. The information provided to me was unknown by my friends. He ended up inviting a demon into his life, And one day he was chasing one of his friends down a railway line, and he said that the demon took over him and laid him down on the railway track. The train was fast approaching, and he couldn't move. But he believes at the last second that God physically grabbed him by the neck and lifted him up as the train went straight past, whizzed past his face. Nothing real. Harmless fun. And this about 10 days or so ago, I was speaking to another person who was deeply involved in spiritualism and with psychics and mediums. And he said to me, most of it is just fake, most of it is just sort of deception. But this man has since become a Christian, and so I've no reason to disbelieve him. He claims that on more than one occasion that he saw a physical materialization of people in front of him. More than once, as I say. See, make no mistake, Satan is real, is powerful, and seeks to destroy people. Now, this isn't just stories that I'm recounting. This is biblical. We see it here in this episode in the Old Testament. It's there in the New Testament as well that Satan performs counterfeit signs and miracles. Matthew 24:24, Jesus said, "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And it's not possible. Or then in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie." That was 2 Thessalonians 2:9. So if you've ever witnessed a sign or wonder, then don't presume that it comes from the Lord. It might not. Satan may be wanting you to be deceived. He may be wanting to lead you away from your devotion to Jesus Christ. So just for a moment, picture Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh. As Aaron obeys the Lord, and he throws down this staff, and it becomes this sort of giant snake. And there is Pharaoh standing opposite, and on Pharaoh's sort of crown is a cobra poised to strike. And Pharaoh summons his magicians and enchanters, and he brings them all in. No doubt there's a bit of conferring. But eventually, they do the same thing. And then there are many snakes. So you imagine the situation is Moses and Aaron and their snake, and then there's the many snakes, and then there's Pharaoh with all of his entourage. And you can see quite clearly that it is a power encounter, and it looks like Pharaoh has the upper hand. And as you look at this world with its injustice, corruption, and exploitation, the question is, what do you put it down to? If you say that it's human problems with a human solution, the Bible says that you have got the wrong diagnosis and you will be inclined to dispense the wrong medicine. The Bible says that our problem is much bigger. The Bible says that there are diabolical opponents with real power aimed at enslaving us in sin, and yes, eventually to destroy us in hell. The power of the opponents. But then notice thirdly, the triumph of the Lord. The triumph of the Lord. What happens? Well, it's just so casual here, so matter of fact. Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Power encounter over. Knockout in the first round. No contest. And you can imagine Aaron at this point, you know, come on! Fist bump with Aero, Aaron at this point, Moses, in your face, Moses. Did you see that? You can imagine as he sees it all happening before him. Of course, it is a sneak preview of the Lord's triumph in the plagues to come. Our Satan's power may be real, of course, but it is no match for the power of the Lord. For God will win. That's the message of this passage here. God will win. See, already in the run-up to the plagues, God has announced his ultimate triumph. Just as Aaron's staff swallowed up the staffs of the Egyptians, so the Lord will swallow up the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Swallow up. It's the same word used in both places. The point, God will win. The Lord will triumph. I will win, says God. Do you really want to go down this path, Pharaoh? Well, in his madness, he does. Pharaoh is intransigent, you notice. Stubbornly refuses the evidence before him. Tragically, like so many people, despite all of the evidence, chooses the path of his own destruction. But we see here God's triumph. God will win. And we've seen God's triumph in other places, haven't we? We've seen it in the life of Jesus Christ. You remember when Jesus, in Mark chapter 5, and he meets the Gerasene demoniac, this guy who's possessed by many demons. Here is a man who's completely out of control. They've put him out of society. They can't handle him. They've tried to chain him hand and foot, but he's just broken the chains. Such is the power of the demons within inside him. He cries out day and night. He cuts himself, and he's full of demons. And then Jesus Christ walks onto the scene, and the demons are terrified at Jesus, and they beg Jesus, please don't torture us, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, what does he do? He permits them to go into a herd of pigs, which rush down the hill and into the lake and drown. And the man, left sitting, dressed, and in his right mind. We see the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it in the death of Jesus. That very moment when we thought that Satan had got the upper hand on the cross. Well, what does the Apostle Paul tell us in Colossians chapter 2? That having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. We see the triumph of God. And we see it, of course, 3 days later in the mighty resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Where, O death, is your sting? Death has been swallowed up in victory. We see the triumph of the Lord, and we will see the triumph of the Lord on the final day, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns as judge with all of his glorious angels, when Satan and his demons will be cast into the lake of fire. God will win. Do you believe that? God will win. But what about right now? Do we see God's power today? Well, yeah, we do. Take the case of a man who has been awakened to spiritual things. Just a few days later, earlier perhaps, he had said, Christianity isn't really my cup of tea, it's for other people. And his mate said the same, well, you know, he's not really interested in that, he's interested in business and sport, and he's interested in food and beer. He doesn't see the need for Jesus Christ or for Christianity. But then he hears the word of God. Aaron's staff is thrown down into his heart. And now his peace is gone. Now he comes under conviction. And he is plagued by thoughts of his dark secrets. He then starts to think of all that he's sort of failed to do in his life. And he thinks, well, what if there really is a judgment? His happy-go-lucky sense of ease has been swallowed up. He goes to earn his money, but there's a restlessness now. His drivenness has been challenged within him, and he asks himself, what am I actually working for? There's no longer the same sense of satisfaction that he once had. He can no longer live for the next thrill or the next holiday. It just doesn't taste. It's been swallowed up. And he's been overcome with a thirst for knowing God. And he starts listening to sermons online. He starts creeping into the back of church services because he wants to listen. And he says, Lord, if you're there, please show yourself to me. But then Satan comes and throws down his staff and throws doubts into his mind. And he says, well, what's really happening to me at the moment? If I follow this, it's going to cost me, isn't it? People will think I'm mad. Surely no one can be absolutely certain about all of this stuff. And I've got a degree. I'm a man of science. Can I really believe this? But God's staff will swallow up Satan's. The man will not rest until he has discovered Jesus Christ and the free grace of the gospel. He has found the pearl of great price, and if he has to, he will sell everything in order to make that pearl his own possession. Now, do you know anyone like that? Perhaps it was you. God threw his staff down into your heart, and Satan's power was swallowed up. Or, secondly, take the case of the woman who has become a Christian. God threw his staff into her heart, and her former confidence in other things has been swallowed up. See, previously she said to herself, look, I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good person. I've tried to love my neighbours myself. God will accept that surely. And I've not frittered away my money on my appearance and pleasure and stuff. I've not hit the gin. I've been a faithful wife. I know plenty worse than me. And was I not baptized when I was younger? Not taken the bread and wine? And actually, the bishop even came and he laid his hands on my head. And I believe in God. And I've been regular at church. I've said my prayers and I've given my money and my time. But now, she says, whatever I considered gain, I now consider loss. It's all rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. And she sings, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And she sings it from her heart, because Aaron's staff has been thrown down. But then she moves on in her Christian life, and the devil throws down her sins before her, and they appear huge like a python, vicious like vipers, poisonous as the cobra. And then she remembers, as we prayed earlier, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, and all of her sins are swallowed up by the cross. And so the next, the devil comes back and he throws down blasphemous thoughts into her mind. He points out her prayerlessness, her backsliding, her sins that she just can't seem to shake. But then the heart of the great high priest swallows all of her doubts and sins. For he is merciful and sympathetic, and his throne is mercy and grace. And so Satan tries one last time. He throws down tests and trials and tribulations into her life. And she is alarmed. And she thinks the snakes this time are just too many for me. Past sins, present failures, trials galore. And she's tempted to turn and tempted to run, until she realizes that she no longer has to, because simple faith in Christ triumphs over every trial. So when we sit down and turn on our news or pick up our newspaper and hear of the latest technological development, And here the promises of the politicians and the mantra, education, 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 think. They're merely treating the symptoms. They've got the wrong diagnosis. It goes far deeper than that. But there's hope. There's hope, one hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message that he has come into this earth and dealt a mortal wound to the old serpent, Satan, or the devil. And in the end, God will win. He will swallow up all evil and crush Satan under our feet. Let's take a moment to be quiet and reflect, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Without it, we wouldn't know the greatest problem that this world faces in the devil. We wouldn't know his great power and subtlety of working. And nor would we know that his power is as nothing compared to yours. We pray with thanks that you've shown us that that is the case, and we pray that we would not fear the devil or his devils, but we would trust you and trust that you will in the end win. We thank you that you have demonstrated that amply as you defeated Satan at the cross and in your mighty resurrection from the dead. Amen.